But turn with me again to Genesis chapter 3. And we want to pick up where we left off in verse 14 and read through to verse 19 for our consideration this evening. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. So Jehovah God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This morning in verses 6 through to 13, we considered the consequence of sin and the grace of God to a people who had rebelled against God in disobedience. As we saw this morning, the consequence of sin is deep-rooted and far-reaching, and it utterly ruins the human soul. It's eternal in its consequence. It brings shame, fear, guilt, and division and separation from God and from one another. We also saw how in the face of this sin and disobedience, God seeks man. He takes the initiative and he searches out his disobedient creature, as he does throughout the scriptures. Well, this evening we want to consider the sentence of God upon sin and the gospel of God. There's a difference, isn't there, between the natural consequence of sin and the just sentencing of God the judge upon sin. And so first, in our text, as we have Moses write by the inspiration of God, Jehovah God's sentence upon sin. First of all, we have the sentence on the devil. We have there in verse 14, Jehovah God said to the serpent. And the sentence he pronounces is summed up in the word cursed. He says, "Because you have done this," that is, tempted and allured man who had not known sin into sin, "you are cursed." And in that verse we are told that Jehovah God says that you are cursed above all other animals. Now, this is not an explanation of something like why the serpent has become a reptile or has lost its legs. It's nothing of the sort. The serpent was a reptile before this. It crawled on the earth before this. But now a new significance is attached to the motion and the existence of the serpent as a reptile, as it crawls on the ground, as it slithers and sneaks about. There's nothing majestic about this snake or serpent's existence. But of course, God is speaking to Satan himself, who used the snake or the serpent as a mask or a masquer, or masquerading behind the serpent. And so he's pronouncing a curse upon the devil himself. Remember, this explanation is given to us in different parts of the Bible, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but if you go to the last book in the Bible, Revelation 12 and 9, he's described in many different ways. It says, so the great dragon was cast out. Or in that very same verse, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So here we have it. He's symbolized by the dragon. He's symbolized as the serpent, but he is really the devil, Satan, the adversary and the accuser, that evil spirit to which we are introduced in the very first verse. It was, of course, not Satan or the devil in the original creation. It was Lucifer, the shining one, the highest of God's archangels, which are the highest orders of creation. And notice here, as Jehovah God deals with the serpent, he does not question him. He does not seek him out, as he did Adam and Eve. He questions them, he seeks them out. He merely summons him and pronounces a curse upon him. As the most blessed of Jehovah's creation, and now the most cursed and twisted and hated of all God's creation, by his own spiritual pride and disobedience against God, he's been brought down before creation, and now in creation a further curse and sentence is pronounced upon him. And then there is the sentence, secondly, on the woman. The first sentence on the woman is that I will multiply your sorrow and your conception, meaning I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Now we read it as it is literally. It probably means that the pain in childbirth is multiplied, as it reads. We're not to think that there was no pain before creation, because pain is a gift of God. You understand that, of course. For example, the cursed disease of leprosy is further exacerbated by the nerve endings losing its sensory capacity to pain. Pain is a gift of God. If you put your hand on the fire, pain is what tells you to take it away from the fire. If a razor sharp scalpel cuts you, it's pain that causes you to recoil. So there's a sense in which pain is a mechanism that's programmed into creation for the good and safekeeping of man. But here now, it's a sentence that is pronounced and it is multiplied. It'll be in severe pain that women will bring forth children. There is a second sentence, that's in verse 16. We're told that he will rule over you. Your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. When God created man and woman, and woman, after he created man, he created her so that they will be in union and a helpmate to Adam. I only read this week. One commentator of great renown saying that God created Eve in one sense as a daughter because she came out of him. In other words, there was to be a protective element, a caring element of Adam toward Eve. He also created her as his own sister because they had God as their father. And he created her as his wife to enjoy a peculiar oneness and union. And the man was to be the head, but here we have a different word that is used. He shall rule over you. In other words, he's no longer going to be a leader in love, but he is going to dominate you. This is the result of the fall. There's nothing wrong with leadership, but domination and oppressiveness and usage of a woman is going to be part and parcel of the sentence because of what sin has done to man. Man himself has become twisted. And it's a sentence that she is going to experience. Why? Well, it's in his opening words to the woman. Because you have done this. What has she done? Well, she has entertained the devil and his lie about God. She has sold sin to Adam and disobeyed the commandment of God. And then God begins or closes with his sentence on man. And the judgment of man is very detailed. And the reason is because he has obeyed the voice of your wife. Because you have heeded, verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. And of course, if we stop reading there, it can be misunderstood. This is not to suggest that it is wrong to hear the voice of your wife. But the context here is that he heeded the voice of his wife in clear contradiction of the voice and commandment of God. And most husbands, maybe every husband, will do well to hear the voice of his wife. And the principle here is not to dominate the woman or to demean the woman or the wife, as we have it here in verse 17. The principle here is that we are to hear everyone when they are right and according to the word of God. And that we are to give heed to no one when they're wrong and in contradiction to the word of God. Whether they be wives or husbands or sons or daughters or authorities. Of course, the Apostle Paul is developing this later on in Romans as the Lord Jesus Christ himself did in the gospel. But Paul develops it in the context of government and so on. So what did Adam do? Why is the sentence upon Adam? Because he set aside the word of God to listen to his wife. So what is the sentence upon Adam? Well, first going back to verse 16, instead of being help me, and this is what the text says, and none of you women get agitated by this. What the woman is going to do as a sentence upon Adam is, verse 16, the second part, your desire shall be for your husband. Now this is a Hebrew idiom, which really means she's going to set her mind to control you, to manipulate you. Why do I say that? Well, it's repeated again for us in Genesis 4, and I think it is verse 7. The Lord Jehovah speaking to Cain after he has murdered Abel uses the same expression. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And then listen to this. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Or we have it in Galatians. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the desire, and against the flesh. In other words, setting one's desire is to desire to manipulate, to control and the like. So here we have the result of sin. In the most intimate and loving of relationship, the man, instead of leading according to the commandment of God, seeks to dominate the woman for his own purposes. And the woman, instead of being a helpmate and co-equal with man, is going to try and manipulate to have her own way. That's the first judgment that Jehovah pronounces on the man. And then we're told that the ground is cursed in verse 17 for your sake or because of you. The ground. He was to be a tiller of the ground. The ground was going to be his area of work. And now what's going to happen is it's not going to be productive. It's cursed. It's not going to be as productive as it was in the original creation. It's going to be cursed. And not only is the ground going to be cursed, life will be full of toil. It's like dragging a heavy burden uphill. God had made the world full of potential and productivity, and work was going to be the expression of man's fulfillment under God. But now it's going to be an uphill battle, and all of us know what it is to toil. You have to get up tomorrow morning, go to work, and it's not going to be productive in proportion to your labor. It's going to be toilsome. It's the sentence of divine judgment upon sin. The ground is cursed and life will be toil. And not only will it be difficult, verse 18, there'll be thorns and thistles. Futility will be the result of much of our work. I think a good illustration of this, since we've been considering the book of Joshua, you see what happens in the book of Joshua. The unconquered Canaanites were like thorns in their side. It's not only frustration, but there's active opposition where you expect good fruit to grow. There's going to be a perennial or constant threat. And then in verse 19, by the sweat of your brow. What does that mean? It means work will be draining. It will drain your strength. It will sap your energy. And then to cap it all off, you're going to die. You were taken out of the ground. Yes, God breathed his own spirit and there is the soul, but you're taken out of ground. Your body was fashioned out of the dust of the earth, and you're going to be buried and you will return to the dust. Life has become burdensome. The ground is cursed. Work is a toil. The most intimate of relationship, and this is not the only relationship, every relationship is poisoned. There's going to be a struggle. There's going to be manipulation. There's going to be domination. It's the history of man, isn't it? It's what we see all around us. Even loved ones trying to manipulate. Husbands trying to dominate. Fathers exacerbating their children. Children being disobedient and rebellious, thinking they are wiser than their fathers and mothers. It's all very current, isn't it? Exactly the situation of man. Because of the sentence, or the consequence and the sentence of God upon sin. And that is why the Apostle Paul says, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, it spread to all mankind. Now what is death? Well, death in its purest biblical definition, and or any definition, but certainly biblical definition, is separation. What we understand to be death is the separation of the soul from the body. The Bible speaks about three types of death. There is the spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation of man made in the image of God from his creator. That's why we feel distant from God. That's why we cannot bring ourselves to come to God and to love him and to obey him and to serve him, because there's a divide. There's a separation. There's a spiritual divide and separation and alienation between God and man. And the Bible teaches it. And what is the great word that is repeated, which speaks to this particular condition of the separation between God and man? It's the word reconciliation. Christ reconciles us to God. Why? Because there is a spiritual death, a separation. That's what it is, isn't it? If a friendship is lost and cut off, it's as if that person is dead to us for practical purposes. The sin is a deep and profound and an infinite problem. It didn't exist from all infinity, but it is an infinite problem because it cuts us off from the eternal God. That's spiritual death. And Adam and Eve experienced that. Straight away, they felt their shame, as we saw this morning. They hid from God. They were afraid. Not as in the fear of God that draws us to him. They were afraid of him. And they hid from him because there was an immediate alienation from God. Adam and Eve suffered that. And we are born divided and separated from God. Then there is the physical death. This was delayed in the case of Adam and Eve and humanity because of God's grace, as we saw this morning. But death begins to work in them immediately. And later on, God shortens life because sin begins to multiply and increase. But the death principle begins, is what we often refer to as the cut flower syndrome. You have flowers, usually we have them, but you put it in water, in a vase or a vase, and they look like they're alive. They're alive to a degree, they have perfume and they have some life, but it's cut off from this, it's alienated from the source of life. That's exactly what humanity is, that's what you and I are, apart from God. Spiritually we are cut off, and the death principle has begun to work in us. And from the moment we are born, the day of death looms. And the passing of every single day brings us closer to it. There will be physical death. And all this is absolute. There's no argument about it. That's why people go around saying there is no God, even though there is the image of God and the consciousness of God stand upon their soul. They're because of their separation. And then there is the eternal death, or the second death, as the book of Revelation says, which is the day of judgment in which men are separated and a great gulf is fixed between those who have taken refuge in God and those who have denied the salvation of God. Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century, said that all of these three are implied here. And of course, that is exactly what the Bible teaches. The sentence of death. You and I are born with the sentence and judgment of God upon us. That's why we are separate from God, and that's why we are heading toward our physical death, and we're heading toward our second death. Well, secondly, there's not only the sentence of God upon man for sin. Wrapped in the sentence is the gospel of God for this dead and dying man. The gospel of God, wrapped up in the curse and in the ongoing struggle. Here we have the gospel of God. Well, the first aspect of the good news is in verse 15. Notice what the Lord Jehovah says to the woman. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And just stop there for a minute. I will put enmity between you and the woman. If you read the first six verses as we did this morning, you'll notice that the woman is very taken up. And so is the man after her, by this devil. He comes in seductive ways. He comes in appealing ways. What he speaks about is equality with God, life forever, and being like God. She's very taken up with him. He presented himself with all the glories that breaking the boundaries that God has placed might deliver to her and her husband, as we saw this morning. That brings about death, destruction, and devastation. And left to her own devices, she would continue in this way, and so would Adam. But what does God do? God does, even in the judgment, wrap up wonderful blessing for Adam and Eve. And what is this? He will put enmity between her. Now the woman in her heart of hearts begins to hate what the devil has sold her. That's a wonderful blessing. It's an infinite blessing, isn't it? And it's true in the people of God. There is something in us. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, isn't it? The thing which I hate. You see, that's a supernatural work. Now, in common grace, even unbelievers hate certain evil things. Otherwise, the world would be running amok with unrestrained evil. Which, of course, it does in areas and in degrees. And so, wrapped up in here, we have the first blessing of the gospel, the enmity, the good news, against that which is evil. You might have said it yourself. You might have heard your children say this or express it. I hate what I've done. I don't like what I've done. That is the grace of God, and it is good news. But there is also blessing here for the descendants of Adam and Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, seed is used, as we read in Galatians, and I don't have the time to go into it. Seed in the English language is both singular and plural, right? We don't use the expression seeds. The context has to determine that. It's the same in the Hebrew. It's one word for the plural and the singular. But it also means in the plural that her seed, the descendants of Eve, there will be a divide between the descendants of Eve, and not the descendants of the snake as in little snakes, but whom Satan represents, the children of darkness and the children of light, the children of the devil and the children of God. And we have an example of it beginning in chapter 4 of Genesis. We have the enmity between Cain and Abel. And if you look at verses 16 and following, and the rest of the Bible is between this struggle between the remnant, the descendants of Abel, and the descendants of Cain. There is a divided humanity by the grace of God. This is good news. That God has not allowed not only Eve but her, and Adam and Eve, but her descendants to continue to be under the domination of the devil and to be sold to his evil bent and attractions. And we see it in the time of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. All of Israel had become the descendants of Cain or the descendants of the serpent. But God did not allow all of them. He had reserved some for himself, and they stand in contradistinction and in contradiction to the descendants of Cain or the serpent. All of humanity is this division. The important question as we read the Bible is to determine which camp you belong to. And then thirdly, there's the first promise of the Messiah. You notice the expression, and this is not all there is to be said, but this is the first prophecy, and the entirety of the Bible is an opening up and detailing this particular promise of the Messiah. Between your seed, whose seed? The woman's seed. He's speaking to the woman. Nowhere in the Bible is the seed ever mentioned as a woman's seed. It's always the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac. It's a man's seed. And so here we have the first reference to the virgin birth. Here is the only person in human history. All other seed of the woman would be brought by the agency of the man. We have it in John 1. Not according to the flesh or by the will of man. This is the seed of the woman, the virgin birth, the Messiah. It's the first great promise of the gospel. And what is he going to do? He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And he will bruise his heel. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ died, but he rose again. It was not the fatal blow to the seed of the woman. And here you have something of what happens on Calvary. Christ crushed the head of the serpent. And he bruises his heel. It's what has always been known throughout the running centuries as the first promise of the gospel. The first promise, mysteriously, of someone who is going to be born to a woman is going to be known as the seed of the woman because he was not conceived by the agency of a man. You see, right in the midst of the sentence, we have the greatest promise of God to fallen man. If you're uncertain of your own standing before God, that's the important truth that faces us as we read these words. Why are these things written? So that we might know our condition. We're born in sin. Death is passed on to all sin, to all who have sinned. Question is, how can we be sure that we are the children of God? Well, listen to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the context of it, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, or from being the children of Cain or the serpent to the children of God himself. From darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. How can we be turned from our natural station in life, because we've been born to Adam and Eve, we're born in sin, from darkness to light, or from the power of Satan to God, and receive forgiveness and inheritance? How? By being sanctified by faith in me, in Jesus Christ. If you put your trust in Christ, you are translated from the kingdom of darkness to light and turn from Satan to God, and you have forgiveness of your sins. For as we are told in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Receiving him, accepting Christ as the Savior, accepting Christ as the penalty of your, having paid the penalty of your sin, accepting him as your Redeemer and your Lord and Master. What about believers? Well, this wonderful gospel has to create in us increasing wonder, love, and praise. Or as the Apostle John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We were born under Satan. We were born as sons and daughters of Cain. But because of the Father's love in giving us the Messiah, the Jesus, the Christ, Jesus the Christ, in him, we have forgiveness. We have been turned into the light of God's own salvation. We have been reconciled to him. May the Lord help us to trust him and to rejoice in him. As the hymn writer says, sin's bonds severed, we are delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ is risen from death's prison. Over the tomb he light has shed. How do we know? Not only has Christ died for us, he rose again for us. He rose again for us, so that he is the first fruit of all them that believe. What a glorious gospel it is. You want to understand the Bible? You've got to begin here in Genesis 3:15. The rest of the Bible is the unpacking of Genesis 3:15. Well, may the Lord help us to trust and to receive and to enter and to know forgiveness and reconciliation and union with God the Father and God the Son through the power of God the Spirit. Let's stand and sing in response hymn number 236.